Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read from verse 15. We'll pick up at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. We started looking at this chapter 2 weeks ago. Now we want to finish it off tonight, God willing. We'll pick up at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, right through to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth in all." Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. Now, last week, we took some time to go through the section of Paul's doxology, which really begins in verse 3 and runs all the way to verse 14. And at the end of verse 14, there's a full stop, but there's no full stop from verse 3 to verse 14. So it's one long sentence of thoughts, just cascades out of the heart of Paul as he thinks of the greatness and the goodness of God and the blessings of God, and particularly the sovereignty of God in his salvation. And I've mentioned this before, few spoke more about grace than Paul did, because few experiences the depth of grace than Paul did. Remember, he was the enemy of Christ. He was the one who persecuted the church. He was the one that deserved to go to the lowest part of hell in his mind. And the fact that God saved him on his way to attack Christians, on his way to just try and undermine the name of Christ in Damascus, just amazed Paul. And you'll see it constantly brought up in his writings, how God is full of grace, full of mercy, and God's sovereignty is magnified, and God gets so much glory in the writings of Paul. Now, you and I are not saved to make ourselves great. If you notice verse 12, Paul brings us together of Ephesians chapter 1. He says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That's really, in a nutshell, Christianity. You and I are now saved to reflect the glory of God. That's it. And the old Shorter Catechism had it right, didn't they? When they said, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I learned that as a child in Sunday school. And that verse sums it up wonderfully, doesn't it? You and I are saved for the glory of God, are kept for the glory of God, and everything we're to do in life is for that glory. And the success of your Christian life, the reward you receive when you get to heaven, depend on how well you keep that verse 12. That's it. How much you live for the glory of God, whether that's in your home, in the workplace, or in the church. Now, I mentioned just at the end of last week that I wanted to make some implications or conclusions from the statement of God's predestination, God's sovereignty, God's electing of you and I before the foundation of the world. And there are a number of conclusions that we must draw from it. I didn't get time to go touch them. But the first conclusion is this: God planned, God effected your salvation and my salvation for a purpose. What was the purpose? He tells us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 4. That's the purpose. Now, I just ask a simple question. How are you doing on that? Before him, you are to be a holy person without blame. In other words, without reproach. People can't point the finger at you. He's not talking about sinless perfection here. Don't misunderstand him. But what he's saying is your testimony should be one that people, wherever they meet you, say, there's a Christian. There's someone who's different. There's someone who has a different home, a different work place experience from those around him. But then the second conclusion I draw is this, that the fact that God is sovereign in salvation, the fact that God is the one who planned salvation before the foundation of the world, the fact that Romans 8 reminds us that God is the one who calls, whom he predestinated, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. The fact that that's all tied up in God's power gives you and I great confidence, doesn't it, when we go out to evangelize the lost, when we talk to our loved ones, when we go tracting, when we have a VBS, when we have a church gospel meeting or a young people's gospel meeting. The fact that it's not down to us, it's down to God's sovereign power, God's sovereign will. That gives you and I great confidence. It means that we can't slip up. It's not our clever words that will persuade people. We don't have to get into a corner and say, you know, if only I had said A instead of B or C instead of D, and if I had used this other clever argument, that I could have persuaded that person to become a Christian. Well, the good news is you can't persuade anybody. Only God can. You can't open the heart of anybody. Only God can. Now, that doesn't mean you and I don't have a responsibility. God makes it clear that you and I are called to tell others with our life and with our words about the gospel. We are called to give out tracts and have gospel meetings. All those things are within the sovereign will of God and plan of God. But the good news is this. We don't control salvation. You don't have to go home at night and say, oh, because of me, my loved ones are going to hell. Because of me, my neighbors are unsaved. No. It's down because God is the one that must move. God is the one who's sovereign in all of these things. And of course, that leads on to another conclusion. Because God is absolutely sovereign in these matters, you and I don't need to invent ways to attract people to the gospel. We don't need to go outside the Bible and come up with a scheme or a plan or a form of entertainment that will attract others to come to the church or come and listen to you preach the gospel or share the gospel. Because the gospel is tied up in God's sovereign choice, not ours. I was talking to a man not very long ago from a church here in Singapore. He's a very nice man, very sincere person. And I was sad to listen to him because he told me, oh, our church, we've decided to go a more contemporary way. I said, well, why are you going that way? It's not your church tradition. You have a fine tradition for many decades here in Singapore. Why are you changing? He says, because if we don't, we'll lose all our young people to one of those big churches nearby. And he named the church, which is about half a mile from his church. I said, well, first of all, that's not even a sensible policy, because whatever they do that you don't do, they do it better. They're more professional. They have more resources than you to make a better performance. So you're competing with, as an amateur, against professionals. That's not even wise in the first place. But secondly, it won't attract any more people to Christ. You don't attract people to Christ by entertaining them. You just attract them to the entertainment. That's all. That's all. So because God is sovereign, you and I don't need to invent ways. We don't need to bribe people. We don't need to give out Starbucks vouchers if someone says a prayer and accepts the Lord. None of those things work, ultimately, in saving a person. But then, fourthly and finally, the conclusion I draw from this first section is this, that the fact that God is sovereign in salvation gives you and I absolute assurance of salvation. Because remember Romans 8, verse 30, the golden chain of redemption? Who's the one that holds it all together? He, God, whom he predestinated. Then he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. So you and I are a Christian because of him. We stay a Christian because of him. Our assurance is guaranteed because he's sovereign in all of these areas of our Christian life. Before we're born, when we're born, when we become Christians, and after we become Christians, all the way home to heaven, he's in control, not us. He's the one that underpins our salvation, not us. It's all tied in him. Now, having said all that, you now understand why Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. If he's the one who predestinates us, he's the one who calls us in time, he's the one who justifies us, he's the one who eventually glorifies us, then who gets all the glory and salvation? God does, not you, not me, not the church, not some priest, not some prophet, not some guru, all tied in God, so God gets all the glory. Now let's move on and finish the rest of this chapter, verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. After stating all of those things about the sovereignty of God and the plan and purpose of God and the effectiveness of God in procuring our salvation and sealing us with the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and 14, Paul says this, verse 15, wherefore, in light of what I've just said, in light of what I've just taught, in light of what I've just explained, he says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the love in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. So after this great burst of doxology and praise from verse 3 all the way to verse 14, Paul says this, now I want to talk to you as people and a pastor, as a friend. And he says, my prayer for you. And I remember Paul's in prison at the moment. He's writing to a church that he planted, that he pastored. And he says, wherefore, I also, after I had heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, what's Paul going to do? And love unto all the saints. Write a book about it and boast how great a preacher I am? No. What's Paul's response? Cease not. I'm on continuously, he says, crying unto God, giving thanks for you, and praying for you. Now, we'll see in a second what he's praying for them. But notice how he begins. He begins on a positive note in his words to this congregation. He begins with words of thanksgiving to God in his words to this congregation at Ephesus. Now, I've said this before. It's not new to you. If you read Paul's writings, all the epistles that he gives us, almost all, apart from one, the Galatians one, and there's a special reason why he changes it in the epistle to the Galatians, all his other epistles, he begins always with thanksgiving. He begins always by pointing out the things that impresses him in that congregation, the things that he likes about them, the words of encouragement he can give them. That's how he begins. You'll see that. Now, Paul's a hard-nosed missionary. I mean, he's been round the block. He's seen people. He's been let down left, right, and center. He's been cheated. He's been beaten. He's suffered. And yet, he has this soft, tender heart. You notice when he speaks to these saints. And his words are always words of encouragement. He always wants the best for them. He always wants them to be the best Christians. And let me say that there's a pattern for you and I to follow. There's a pattern for how you should talk to your children, how you should talk to your workers at work. Try to begin by seeing the best in them, the good things. Try to begin by saying words that help them, not discourage them. Now, Paul will have some strong words to say in this epistle, even, about husbands and wives and children and other relationships. He'll have some very strong negatives as well as strong commands to make to these Christians. But notice how he begins. He doesn't begin like that. He begins in a warm way, in a kind-hearted way, in an encouraging way. And Ephesus was a church that clearly loved one another as well as loved the Apostle Paul. It was a warm-hearted place with a big spirit because Paul says, verse 15, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Paul says, I'm hearing good news, great reports. He says, there's two things that come to my ears that really encourages me. Number one, you're strong in the faith. You're strong in your faith to the Lord Jesus. In other words, you're growing in Christ. You love him. You want to be more like him. That encourages me. And then he says, secondly, I'm encouraged because I hear that you love one another. Now, those two statements are interlinked. Notice the order he begins. He says, first of all, I hear of your faith in Christ. Then he says, I hear of your love one to the other. You see, you can't reverse that order. You can't love a fellow Christian until you love Christ. And your love for your fellow Christians is determined by your love for Christ. If you're not walking with him, if you're not growing to be more like him, you'll not have good relationships with those around you, including your spouse, including your children if they're Christians. All those things will be affected. You can't reverse that order. You begin with your walk with God, your love for Christ, and then from that will affect your love for the saints. And let me also say this in passing. You can't divide that either. You hear people and they tell you, oh, I'm really a defender of the faith. I'm fervent to defend the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I blast everybody who disagrees with what I believe about Christ. And yet they've no love for fellow Christians, no heart for fellow Christians. What does that tell you? It tells you that they don't have the faith. Because Paul says, puts the two together, your faith for Christ leads directly then to your love for one another. Those two things are tied together. So if you don't love one another, that just tells you, you don't really have faith. Or that your faith is very weak in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me move on. Paul then begins to pray for them from verse 17 to verse 23. And he really has just a few things he really wants them to, he wants to pray on their behalf that he wants God to do. The first thing he tells us, he wants them to know God more, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Ah, that's what he wants you to know. More about God. You say, but I know who God is. I became a Christian. I read the Bible. I've repented of my sins. Is that not knowledge of God? Yes, that's a knowledge of God. But Christians are meant to be growing in their knowledge of God. What do we mean by growing in our knowledge of God? The more you grow in your knowledge of God, the more you'll become like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be growing. You and I are daily to become more like Christ, to be more and more conformed to his image. Now, if you turn to the next epistle, the epistle of the Philippians, just turn over a few pages in your Bible. Paul will speak about this particular situation. Philippians chapter 3. And in the first six verses, he describes all his achievements, all the honors that he had, all the privileges that he had growing up as a Jew and a scholar in Israel and in Tarsus. And then he says this, verse 7, but what things were gained to me? What things were considered an achievement? Significant. He says, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He says, these things in comparison are nothing. I can regard them as nothing but refuge, waste, that I may win Christ. That's what I want to be more like, he says. That I want. Now you say, well, Paul, you're a Christian. You're an apostle. You've been planting churches all over the world, or all over the Roman world. Why do you need to know more about Christ? Because Paul knows he hasn't reached there yet. He's not what he should be. He's still got things that God needs to change in him, mold about him, transform in his life. And his prayer for himself is, make me more like Christ. Make me more like the Master. And he goes on to say that, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to be, what does he mean by I may know him? In other words, he's saying, I want to be more like him. I want to know him deeper. I want to think his thoughts more. I want to crucify more of the old nature, the flesh. And then he says this, something that we can understand the first part of verse 10. We can say, well, that's a good prayer. We would pray that. But then he says something remarkable, or at least seems remarkable to us. Certainly cuts against all the prosperity, health, and wealth preaching that you hear today. Because he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, a lot of people want the power. And then he says this, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Wow. Not too many preachers are preaching that today. Crying and praying to God to let me suffer more. Now, why does Paul want to know and endure more sufferings for the gospel's sake? Because he knows this. The more God puts him in the crucible of sufferings, who does he come out more like? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember old Job? That I may come forth as gold, he says. And Paul, wise Paul, he says, I don't need health and wealth and prosperity gospel. I need the opposite. He says, I need to be put in the crucible of suffering because I know when I come out of that, I'll come out a better Christian. I'll come out more like Christ. I'll come out like pure gold in my life. I'll be a better character, a better Christian, a better believer, a better apostle. So, what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1, he's saying all of those things. He's saying, you need to know more about God. You need to let God refine you more. You need to become more like Christ. That's what he's saying in all of that. But then he asks for something else for them in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, not only does he pray that they know God, but he says this in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, Paul says, I want you to know his riches. Now, there are a lot of Christians, and they think, when you get to heaven, God blesses you and rewards you, and down here, God's a bit stingy. You know, he's mean. He kind of treats them mean and keeps them keen, as the old expression goes. No. That's far from the truth. Paul says, my prayer for you Christians in Ephesus is that you would know the riches of Christ. You would know the depths of those riches. That you would understand, God would open your eyes and let you see what you really have is unbelievable here on earth. The privileges, the opportunities, the blessings, the riches of Christ. Now remember, he's writing to Christians here who are in a very wealthy city, Ephesus. One of the wealthiest cities in the Roman world, a bit like Singapore, a port city, a city where a lot of the wealth came from idolatry, the cult of Diana of the Ephesians that they worshipped, and particularly the silversmiths made a lot of money. We see that in the book of Acts. And those who became Christians had to give up all of that. Many of them, no doubt, lost their jobs. Many of them may have been persecuted. Many of them sacrificed greatly for the faith. They lost wealth, I'm sure. They lost positions in Ephesus. They lost influence in Ephesus. Some of them may have lost their jobs in Ephesus for the gospel's sake. And Paul says, I want you to know the riches that Christ has for you. It's far more than anything this world has to offer. Far more than anything that Ephesus has to offer. Now, of course, that's true eternally. Well, we all understand that. Let me ask you a simple question. Where is the wealth of Ephesus today? It doesn't exist, does it? Some of you here a few years ago were in Ephesus with us, weren't you? What money do you have in Ephesus? There's nothing there, just a few old buildings, a few old ruins. And those believers, they're living in the splendor and glory of heaven forevermore. They're achieving riches beyond anything Ephesus could ever offer, physically, materially. But Paul's not talking about that here. He's talking about right now, these saints who are living in Ephesus should know the riches of Christ. What are those riches? Oh, the presence of God, the blessings of God. Of course, it includes the future in eternity. And you know, so many Christians don't realize that God has riches for them here on earth to enjoy, to be blessed by. What's the greatest, richest thing you can have on earth? Your relationships with other believers, your relationships with your children, your relationship with those around you. To see your children saved, to see your family saved, to see them walking with God. What riches is there in that? To experience the presence of God with you day by day, leading and guiding you, providing for you. What riches of blessing you'll find in that? He may bless you materially in the workplace. He may bless you in your studies materially. But those are other things. I'm saying there's great riches in Christ, great opportunities. Those are all riches of Christ that you have available to you. I was reading a story just today of a man in the 20th century, turn of the 20th century, called William Randolph Hearst. He was a man who was a billionaire, a lot of money. And he used his wealth to collect things. And he would hire agents to go around the world looking for artifacts that he was interested in. And he would build almost museums in his homes that he had for all these artifacts. And one day he called one of the agents about a very valuable piece of art that he read about in a magazine. And he told this agent, I want you to go and search for this and buy it for me. It's something I really, really want more than anything else. After a period of time, a number of months, the agent came back to his house and said, I found the piece of art. And the man, William Randolph Hearst, said, where is it? Tell me, did you get it? Did you buy it? He said, oh, I got it. I bought it. It's in your possession. William Randolph Hearst says, well, let me see it. Where is it? And the agent says, you bought it more than 10 years ago. It's already in your art collection. You didn't realize because he had so much. And you know, that's just like a lot of Christians. They don't realize that they already have these riches in Christ, these privileges in Christ, these blessings in Christ. They don't take advantage of them. They ignore them. But then Paul says something else, lastly, in verse 19 to verse 23 of this section. He wants them to know, in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power, God's power, to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So he says three things I'm praying for you. Number one, that you may know God better. Number two, that your eyes will be open to see the riches you really have in Christ, both eternally and also in the present. And then the third thing he says, I wish that your eyes would be opened, that you would really know, really realize the power that God has and what is available to you in your life as a believer. And he begins to describe in verse 21 to 23 some of those powerful elements that are tied up in God. And he says, God was the one, he says in verse 20, who raised Christ up from the dead, set him in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and give him to be the head of over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So what's Paul saying? He says, listen, I want you to waken up and realize all power is in God. And God has demonstrated his power in raising Christ up from the dead and putting Christ in this exalted place and making him the head of the church, and you all tied and linked to him as the head of the church. And he's saying to them, listen, it's all available to you, that power. The power that resurrected Christ, the power that raised up Christ, that honored Christ, that now puts him at the head of the church. He fills all things and you're tied to him. Now remember, who's he writing to here? He's writing to the church at Ephesus. Relative to the population at Ephesus, what would the church? A minority. A persecuted minority. A small minority. Relative to the church, to the people at Ephesus, they were despised. They were regarded as nothing. And Paul says, listen, Don't be impressed by the Roman soldiers and their spears and their swords. Don't be impressed by the politicians and the business people and the wealth of them and the power of them in Ephesus. Remember, you have a God who has all power. You have a God that you are linked to through Christ as head of the church. And he can provide for you. He can take care of you. He can protect you. He can be your Jehovah Jireh here in the city of Ephesus. And my prayer, he says to you, is that you would realize this. That you would see the potential that's in you and in the church at Ephesus. Now, evidently this church did realize that they had great opportunity and great power in God. Because if you go back to the book of Acts, and with this we'll finish off. We looked at this on the first week, that in Acts chapter 19, we discovered that this church at Ephesus was a mighty, mighty church. And we're told that many people believed. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. When Paul stayed there for 2 years, notice what it says. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia. Now, I explained to you the word Asia there means Turkey, modern day Turkey, Asia Minor. All they which dwelt in Asia. This includes the church of Colossae. This includes the seven churches of the book of Revelation. All those are in that area. Okay? All those churches which dwelt in Asia, all the people that were living in that area, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So this church at Ephesus, they listened to the Apostle Paul. They recognized that this one little man who came there with a Bible and nothing else, no money, no influence, no power, no connections, this one little man with his Bible saw the city of Ephesus turned upside down by the power of God. And then from the city of Ephesus, that little church became a mother church to all those other churches, and missionaries were sent out. Missionaries and elders and pastors and others sent out to plant churches all over Asia Minor. Oh, God showed his power, didn't he? In that church at Ephesus. And Paul says, my prayer for you is that you'd really realize how much power is available to you. God's on your side. God's not stingy. God's not mean. He wants to help you. He wants to help you overcome temptation and sin. He wants to heal your marriages. He wants to heal your family disputes. He wants to heal your work problems that you have with your colleagues. He wants to make you more like Christ. He has that power. That's what Paul's saying to them. And my prayer, he says, for you in Ephesus is that you would realize it. Your eyes would be opened. And you realize that the power's not in you. It never was in you. It's all in God. Now, what a message that must have been to the saints at Ephesus. What an encouragement to know that the God of all power is there working in their midst through Christ. Let me put it in a very simple way for you to understand. God is not just a source of power. Sometimes we forget this. We have this idea in our minds that God's a source of power. God's not just a source of power. God is the only source of power. He's the source of all power, not just a source of power. You know, from the oxygen you breathe to the blood going through your veins, to the one who predestinated you, to the one who called you, to the one who justified you, to the one who sanctifies you now, to the one who's keeping you and providing for you all the way home to heaven. Who's doing all of that? It's God. It's God. We tend to forget. We tend to say, well, God does A, but we do B, C, D, and F. And then he does the bit at the end, going to heaven. No, Paul says, I want you to realize he's in control of all things. He's got all power, all knowledge, all wisdom. And you as Christians, you have direct access to that power through Christ. And my prayer, he says, for you saints is you know him more, you understand the riches you have in Christ more, and you recognize and realize the power that you have in him through the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you know, I couldn't say that any better, could I? We're in a prayer meeting. And we're going to come before the throne of grace in just a moment. And what are we doing when we come before the throne of grace? What does Hebrews chapter 4 tells us? We come before the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Grace to help in our time of need. I've got 1 minute left before 2:15. I'm going to give you two verses. Just listen to them. And if you grasp the significance of these two verses, they'll change your life. Here's the two verses. They're familiar to many of you, but if you really understand what they mean, that's the key. Here's the first verse, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And what? The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. If you really understood that, you can find grace in your time of need. That it's all in God anyway. Oh, that would change your life. And then the second verse, which is really a synonymous verse to that, linked to that, is James chapter 1, verse 5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, that means generously, and upbraideth not, that means he doesn't complain. He doesn't say, you again. No. But there's one little phrase right at the end of this verse that's really often overlooked. It says this, he upbraideth not, and then it says this, and it shall be given him. Shall. Not may. It shall be given him. Now, let me just ask you one question, and with this I close. Is that a promise or not a promise? Does that come with the authority of God or the authority of the church? Authority of God, doesn't it? You can take that promise to the bank, guaranteed by the God who made all things and who has all power. He says, if you lack wisdom, if you need grace, you come to him. And he says, it shall be given him or her. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word, that it does encourage us when we hear this words from the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, as he encourages the saints in Ephesus, so he encourages the saints in Cornerstone to seek to know more about God, to seek to recognize and realize the riches that we have in Christ, and to come before God and cry unto him for his power, his help, his anointing in all of our problems, difficulties, and cares of life. Lord, burn all these things into our mind and our heart, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.